Start today with a... Start today with a really weird noise from the magic of electronics. And we start today with a question. Here's the question around which the sermon will be shaped. It's a question that perhaps has very personal application to your life. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself or herself? What does it take for a very proud person to humble him or herself? It is an important question considering all that is at stake. We have it on the authority of the Apostle Peter, who knew a thing or two individually and personally about what it takes for a proud person to be humbled, and wrote in the later stages of his career as an apostle. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here's why. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a principle drawn from a number of scriptures. I know one in Psalm 18 and one in Proverbs 3, but there's all kinds of other references in the Old Testament that are all scooped up and summarized in this condensed statement of a great biblical principle or two. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, according to this principle, at the proper time he may exalt you. And if it worries you at all to think about humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There's the mystery of the thing. God is opposed to the proud, but he cares enough for you to call you to humble yourself, for he gives grace to the humble. So here's the question for this morning. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? And some of us here today need to take this question very seriously as we consider the stakes, because the stakes are ours. And some of us are that very proud person who has yet to humble himself or herself. You have yet to humble yourself. And so need to take stock of the fact that according to the scriptures, according to the very word of God, God is opposing you. God is resisting you. That's another translation. I had a Bible teacher describe it as God is stiff-arming you. He's holding you back. He's opposing you because you have not humbled yourself before him. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? It's a very important question, not only because of what's at stake for each of us in regard to our relationship and response to God, but also an important question considering how many very proud persons each of us know and love. Perhaps there's a person in your life that you just deeply, deeply long to see come into the richness of a relationship with God. And the one thing stopping him or her is pride and the inability to humble himself or herself before God. And perhaps you talk about it a bit, and the proud person says, I consider religion to be a crutch necessary for weak people, perhaps, and the pride just oozes out of every pore of that sentence. You might have thought of things to say in response, like, I don't consider my religion a crutch. I consider it a high-tech, fully equipped ambulance by which I am taken from the despair in which I was living into a better place. Or perhaps you don't say that or anything because you've said things before and it doesn't do any good, the reason being that you're talking to a very proud person. So what does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? Some of us need to know that personally, to experience the grace that God gives only to the humble. And some of us need to know the answer because we are loving a very proud person and don't know how to bring that person to see how good it would be for him or her to bow down before God. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? We are in Daniel chapter 4 this morning, and there we find four actual answers to the question. And you can open your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 4, and I'll be reading a number of verses from and then summarizing other verses from that chapter, Daniel chapter 4. Well, what we see in this chapter is what we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 leading up to chapter 4, and that is, in the first place, it takes a miracle And we've seen that as Daniel and his three friends, renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been in various ways, some of them terrifying ways, interacting with the most powerful and therefore the most proud person in the world. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of the world empire, the world conquering empire of Babylon, which had knocked Assyria off the map, conquered all the territory of the Assyrian Empire, which was such a terror to Judah and to Israel, and in fact destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. And then Babylon destroyed Syria and conquered the little nation that was left, the nation of Judah, and took Daniel and his three friends and many other Judeans captive into Babylon. And Daniel and his friends were enrolled in a program, really a reinvention program, by which Nebuchadnezzar's people sought to make Babylonians of them. And miracles were involved. And we've seen that, and we'll see it again this morning. And since it is the will of God often, listen to this, those of you who know and love a proud person, since it's the will of God often to make use of his humble people to whom he gives grace to work the miracles or to stand by and see the miracles that God works upon the proud person that he seeks to humble, in the second place then, second answer to the question, what does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? Sometimes it takes courage. Courage on the part of the person who's hoping to see the proud person humbled. And we've seen that from the very beginning of this study. In Daniel chapter 1, which I called the courage to stand out, we saw how Daniel convinced his friends to take a stand so as to stand out from all the other prisoners who were in this reinvention program so that they wouldn't give away everything when they were asked to give away their language and to take new names and to enter Babylonian culture and give up their old ways and their old culture and their old God. Daniel had the courage to stand out. And there was a miracle. It was a mild miracle and not all that noticeable, but had to do with what happened after 10 days of standing out. This is Daniel chapter 1. And it had an effect on the proud person, King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the effect is explained. And we read, "None was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." Daniel and his friends had the courage to stand out. Daniel, I suppose, should get the credit because it was his idea to not defile himself, and he talked his friends into it. And there was a miraculous effect to their willingness to not defile themselves, and the king found them to be 10 times better than any of the other prisoners that he had enrolled in this program. They had the courage, and God worked the miracle. And the net effect on King Nebuchadnezzar's part was more to brag about. He, I suppose, was very proud of this program by which he didn't send these really bright young prisoners to the salt mines or to the fields, but enrolled them in a university program. And at the end, he found these four who stood out 10 times better than all his own magicians and enchanters. It must have made Nebuchadnezzar feel like a genius. And I can only imagine that this phrase, 10 times better, was the phrase he used to point out Daniel and his three friends to all those that he was bragging to. Just more to brag about, that's all that happened. And that brings us to our third answer. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? Considering how hard it is to get a proud person to humble himself, sometimes, number three, it takes a series of courageous actions. That is, if you are signed on to look to God for the help and the strength, for the courage to stand up and stand out so that God would use you, perhaps miraculously, to get through to your very proud person, you might need to prepare yourself for a long haul and a series of courageous actions. And that brought us to chapter 2. And Nate took us there and told us a story in Daniel chapter 2 where there was a mighty miracle by which Daniel was given the wisdom to understand a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and demanded that his magicians explain to him. Before interpreting the dream, they had to explain the dream as if some sort of proof of authenticity. And Daniel had the courage to ask for a miracle. He asked for the divine insight to be able to explain what the dream was and then what the dream meant. And there was some progress made in this humbling of the proud man. We read it in Daniel chapter 2, verses 47, 48. The king answered and said to Daniel at the end of the story, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Well, we see some progress on the part of the king. The king now acknowledges the God of Daniel and acknowledges even better the superiority of the God of Daniel over other gods. But you see, he still believes in the gods. He's still polytheistic. He believes in many gods. But he acknowledges that Daniel's God is superior to all the other gods and is the Lord of all the kings. There's some progress being made. But the only real outcome is that Daniel gets promoted. So I suppose we could then begin to worry about him getting proud because he's given such a lofty position as ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Well, we don't have any evidence that Daniel got proud, but we also don't have any evidence that Nebuchadnezzar got humble, even after these two great courageous actions. So that brings us to our fourth answer to the question, what does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? Well, just as in point three, it takes a series of courageous actions. So, number four, sometimes it takes a series of miracles. And that's a word of warning to all of us who know and love a proud person who just doesn't seem the least bit inclined to humble himself enough to take up the crutch, which is religion, to acknowledge his need or her need of a Savior and a Lord and to sign on as the humble servant of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a whole series of miracles required. There was in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, who was, with some reason, the most proud person alive in Daniel's experience. And Daniel, of course, was called to a series of courageous actions, and so were his friends. So that brought us to chapter 3 last week, and we see how little progress we've made because when Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely outraged at the courage that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego showed to refuse to bow down to the image that had been raised by Nebuchadnezzar for the worship of his God or himself, or maybe he meant the same thing twice. The king was outraged, and in Daniel 3:15, he asks the question, picture him red in the face and the veins bulging out in his neck, and he said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" As if to say that he had totally forgotten the effect of the miracle of chapter 2. He had, you see, for a while, but only for a while, a conviction that Daniel's God, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God was a God of gods. But now he's asking the question, where is there a God who's going to be able to deliver you out of my hands? And he said that just before he threw them into the furnace of fire. And then the fire bell went off, and it was fire drill Sunday, and we evacuated the building. And although many of you very compliantly came back in, that part of the sermon was all I wrote. And so you went home. And maybe you read chapter 3 to see what happens next, and maybe you just like to tantalize yourself by refusing to read chapter 3 to see if I would explain what happened next. And if that's the case, you're in a good place, because here's what happened next. One of the officials who had watched the guards who were throwing Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the fire, he watched the guards perish from the heat of the furnace, then looked into the furnace and called the king over and asked the king to look in the furnace, because whereas the guards who had thrown the young men into the furnace died of the heat in the experience, they looked in the furnace and there were the three young men, no longer bound as he had bound them, but walking around in the furnace, and not just three, but four. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and saw four men in the furnace, and the appearance of the fourth was like a son of the gods. This king doesn't know anything much about God, and so had his own way of interpreting the supernatural appearance of the fourth, and was left wondering, who was that fourth one that looks like a son of the gods? And we who have read the Bible for centuries afterwards have been left to wonder. And it sure does seem to us like the Lord was present And in fact, in Isaiah 43, there is a reference to this very idea that when we walk through the fire, God will be with us. So it's easy enough to imagine that that was Jesus long before he was born, in human appearance, there with his servants who had the courage to refuse and paid the price. So then Nebuchadnezzar has a change of heart about the whole thing and calls to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to exit the furnace, and they walk out of the furnace, and they're unharmed, and their clothes are not even burnt, and they didn't even smell of smoke. And it was another great, great miracle. But you see, if a great, proud man is going to be humbled, it will probably take a series of miracles. And if we want to be involved in the series of miracles, it's going to take a series of courageous actions. And here in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 3, we see more progress. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And here's some real clarity. And here's even something like humility. Nebuchadnezzar goes on, "Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And what we have here, after a series of miracles, accompanied by a series of courageous actions on the part of God's people, is more progress. And Nebuchadnezzar, who can make any law he wants, makes a law against speaking negatively about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we've got is progress. But we don't have a humbled man, because for a really proud person to be humbled takes a series of miracles. And each miracle, if it's going to humble the man, needs to have a humbling effect. And that takes us to Daniel chapter 4. No one can say where Daniel was during chapter 3, but he's back in chapter 4. And chapter 4 gives us a new story of a new miracle and new courageous actions. And the story is told in three parts. And remarkably, the first part is told by the king. And what we should do as we read this story together is keep our mind on two different objectives. And one objective would have to do with you, yourself, being that very proud person who knows in your heart how hard it is for you to really humble yourself before God. What's it going to take for you, as proud as you are, to humble yourself so that God will stop opposing you and start giving grace to you as a humble person? And while we're thinking about that, we should also be thinking about the people we know and love who are very proud people. Perhaps we're thinking about one of our own children, perhaps a grown child. Perhaps we're thinking about one of our parents, perhaps an aging parent. Perhaps we're thinking about a best friend who's been a best friend for years, though he or she has never believed in Jesus. Or worse, perhaps used to believe in Jesus and doesn't seem to at all anymore. Or perhaps you're thinking about a neighbor, or perhaps you're thinking about someone you work with. Perhaps it's your King Nebuchadnezzar, your employer, your boss, your all-powerful one. And perhaps we should be wondering, what's it going to take in that person's life? What sort of miracle is required? And what sort of courageous obediences are required of us? Well, let's think about those two things as we read the story. Here's the beginning. It's verses 1 to 18. I'll read portions of them. And this is in the words of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. He introduces chapter 4. He says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Anyone reading those words should say, "Oh, goodness me, what's happened?" Something has happened, for these are more humble words than we've ever heard from King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar means to raise the question, and now he gives the answer. He begins to tell a story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. This is the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar, as we heard about, but this one he tells. And he tells about seeing in his dream, it doesn't sound all that fearful at the beginning, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, a great high tree. And then a supernatural being says, chop down the tree and lop off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. And the supernatural being says a whole lot of other things that should be done to the tree. And the first section, which goes to verse 18, ends in the words of the king this way, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And then he speaks to Daniel, but he's given Daniel a different name, remember. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Part 2 begins at verse 19 and goes to verse 33. It's told from Daniel's point of view, and I'll read you the whole thing. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And here you see the need for a series of courageous actions. And Daniel was alarmed, wondering if he would be courageous enough. So let us prepare ourselves. If we wish God to use us in the humbling and so the conversion to Christ of people we know and love, prepare to be intimidated. Prepare to be afraid. I say this to myself. Prepare to be in a position where I'm nervous to say the thing that needs saying. And trust God for the courage, and then just dare to be that courageous. The king saw the dismay and saw the alarm, and the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, it's you, O king. See, you need the courage to say that. We need the courage to say, this is you that's being talked about. And Daniel found the courage and went on to give the interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, that's part of what the supernatural being said to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Now, here he goes. Here's the courageous action. Can you imagine speaking like this to the person you know and love, but know to be so humble that it's impossible to teach him or correct him or direct him in any way? Can you imagine being this courageous? He says, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is what's known as a courageous action. And Daniel dared to be that courageous. And his example calls us to dare to speak up to the proud people that we doubt would ever benefit from a rebuke or a call to break off your sins, to break off your iniquities. Well, the story goes on. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened. Daniel had the courage. He somehow survived rebuking the king. And it seemed for quite a while like nothing happened. Take note. It seemed for quite a while like nothing happened. But at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Ladies and gentlemen, we've served notice. You might find in God the courage to rebuke the proud person, and you survive the experience, and for a year nothing seems to happen. And at the end of the year, it seems that your very proud person is more proud than ever. And you might be tempted to think, well, what's the point of ever speaking up? All that courage wasted. But it wasn't. We read on. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And you see, the words that Daniel had the courage to speak were then spoken by God himself to Nebuchadnezzar privately months later. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird's claws. And for 7 periods of time, he lived like an animal. And Bible commentators have speculated on what sort of mental disorder, psychological disorder, caused this sort of behavior. But the big answer, the ultimate answer, is God drove the man insane and drove him out to live like the animal he was, resisting, refusing to humble himself before the God who made him a rational being. What does it take for a very proud person to humble himself? What does it take for the very proud person you love to humble himself? Well, the story shows it takes a miracle, only a miracle, and it takes courage. And it takes a series of courageous actions. And sometimes it takes a series of miracles. And if you and your very proud person are still alive, there is still hope, still room for your courage and my courage, and still reason to hope for a great life-changing miracle. Part 3 of the story is verses 34 to 37, and Nebuchadnezzar again takes over the narration. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. This he says in regard to the God who drove him crazy, who drove him insane so that he lived like an animal for 7 years. All his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Through a series of miracles and a series of courageous actions by people like you and me who just dare to be a Daniel. So now let's ask ourselves some questions. In regard to the proud people that you know and love, what do you think it's going to take? Will God need to drive that person insane for a time? Will God need to lower that person into humiliating experiences? Probably, right? Depending on how proud he is, how proud she is, probably. Here's another question. This being the case, are you willing to get involved in this series of miracles? Are you willing to be that courageous, to act out a series of courageous actions? What if it takes a series of courageous actions on your part, over and over again, the courage to speak up, not stupidly or recklessly, but wisely and courageously? Here's the question. Thinking of the very proud people that you know and love, how much do you want this? How much do you want this miracle to occur? How willing are you to be that courageous? 2 weeks ago, Nate took us very helpfully through Daniel chapter 2, which has real similarities to Daniel chapter 4. He called the sermon "The Courage to Ask for a Miracle," and he showed us that there's more to asking for a miracle than just asking for a miracle, and the four-point list he gave us was, I think, very well composed, very helpful, and I'm borrowing it wholesale. Nate's my apprentice. He can't really complain about this. And I'm going to just apply it again, because what he showed us is the action out of Daniel chapter 2 is certainly the action out of Daniel chapter 4. But I won't use the same order as he, because I'll fit it into the story. So let's look again at the four-point explanation of the courage to ask for a miracle from 2 weeks ago. Here's number 2. Use every opportunity to demonstrate good moral character. And here's Daniel in verse 19 of chapter 4. Daniel, dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him, and the king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." But Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you rather than for you, and its interpretation for your enemies rather than for you." And here's real good moral character, in that Daniel was showing compassion for Belteshazzar, the man who recently had thrown his 3 best friends into a furnace to burn them alive. This was Daniel showing the moral character of love for his enemies. Now you could get complicated on me and talk about the fact that he's not showing much love for Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. But picky. Let's just think about the fact that he's standing for the most powerful man in the world who has made himself his enemy, and he speaks lovingly to him. He says, "I wish this would never happen to you, but to those who hate you." And this is Daniel, using every opportunity to demonstrate good moral character, just as Jesus has directed us. Remember these words? Matthew chapter 5. This is salty salt, invisible light. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." If we are to be salt, if we are to be seasoning, we must not lose our taste. We must continue to be tasty in our character to the people around us, showing good moral character. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If we are to be the salt of the earth, we must stay salty. If we are to be the light of the world and the light of the people who live around us and who we love and know and hope for, then we need to be visible light. And a whole lot of the visibility of the light, think about this, and a whole lot of the saltiness of the salt comes down to speaking up, to not just falling silent to keep the peace, but rather speaking up, being salty, speaking up so your light is visible. This is the first step in the order we're taking the list. Use every opportunity to demonstrate good moral character. If we're going to make known the greatness of God, we've got to start by making it known by the lives we live, the lives of Christ-like character. On Nate's list from 2 weeks ago, the fourth point was to be ready to make known the greatness of God. And we see the courage he showed to make known the greatness of God in verses 24 and 25 when he says to the king, at great risk to his own well-being, this is the man with the furnace that has a thermostat that can be put up 7 times. He says to the king, "It's a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Here's a man with the courage to make known the greatness of God. And I wonder if you could imagine yourself being that courageous, the person you know and love. You have an opportunity to simply talk about how great God is. but you need the courage to speak up about it. That's all part of the courage of asking for a miracle, you see. The first point in Nate's list was to be willing to put yourself at risk. And Daniel certainly was, because he was talking courageously, not to someone who might just be annoyed, someone who might just snap out an insult and walk away in a huff and hold a grudge, but someone who was quite able to have him torn limb from limb or thrown into a fiery furnace. He was willing to put himself at risk. He had the courage to dare. And verse 27 shows that courage in action. "Therefore, O king," he says, "let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity," that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Have you ever had the courage to speak like that to your proud person? You should simply stop disobeying God. Perhaps he might let you live longer. That's courage. That's running a risk. And no one can say that the risks are too high. As we follow Daniel's example, he was risking everything, a very painful death, torn limb from limb, or burnt alive. God had him the courage, gave him the courage, and he dared to use that courage. So you got your very proud person, and I got mine. And maybe you are a very proud person, and so am I. We must humble ourselves before God, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And part of the grace he will give to us as we continue to humble ourselves before God is the grace to be used courageously in the series of miracles by which God shows he cares to the proud person who must cast his anxieties or his cares upon God. The third point of the fourth point list we end on doesn't really fit into the story because Daniel's all by himself, but it fits into the story generally because Daniel had his friends, and so must we. The third point, which we take finally, is to recognize and then act upon your need for others. Here is an unsolicited plug for the small group ministry to our church. Every one of us should be attached to a small group of people who know us well enough to encourage us, to challenge us, and to pray for us. And we need to be in that group so that they get encouragement and challenge and prayer from us. All of us should be in a small group. There. The unsolicited commercial plug is over. But you can talk to Lyle, who looks after the life groups. You can talk to Graham, who is developing the new species of community groups. They're West London small groups, but they have a different emphasis, and those guys can explain that to you. I'd strongly encourage you to take seriously this fourth point. Nate's third point, recognize your need for others. Don't stand alone. Get prayed for. And this point also leads us quite nicely into communion. The Lord's table or the Lord's supper, which is called communion because it's not a solitary activity. It's a contradiction in terms to go off and take the bread and to drink the cup all on your own. We are to be communing with one another. We're in communion with one another as the people of God. And we have opportunity now in this group activity ordained by the Lord to recognize ourselves to be not alone, but part of a church family who live by the life that comes from the same Lord as depicted in the same bread and who are forgiven by the same blood which is depicted by the bread, by the wine of the cup. So as we now prepare to share the bread and the wine, I challenge you. You see, when you're in interaction with one another, you get challenged. I challenge you to commit yourself to the risky business of speaking up by faith and with courage, speaking up that God might use your words to do a great miracle in the hearts and minds and in the lives of some very proud person. Let's pray together. Lord, you have given us your word so that we are not without an answer to our questions. We are not wandering lost in the dark. As you send us into the world to be the light of the world, so you have given us your word, and it is a light for our paths, a lamp for our feet. It shows us where to walk, shows us who to walk up to, shows us what to say to the person we walk up to, boldly, courageously, with the courage that comes from Christ, directly through his Spirit living in us, and then just as wonderfully, indirectly through his people, speaking words of encouragement, throwing down challenges, offering up encouragement to each of us who ought to be doing the very same thing for him or for her. So as we have now the opportunity to share the bread and the wine, I pray that you'll use it as it represents the body and the blood of Christ to us, to stir us up, to go from this place changed with the courage to take on the challenges and run the risks of being people who are looking to you for miracles, a whole series of miracles in the lives of the people that you have connected us to, people that we know and love and worry about and pray for and hope for. So be with us in all of this. Be with us in the eating and the drinking, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.